Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this great country, the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you for your revelation, Father, the fact that you have revealed yourself through a person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and that through faith in him we have salvation, but also through your written word, and to realize that you have made clear to us all the things that we need to know, not only about the Christian way of life, but about the future. Father, as we continue to look at these things, may God the Holy Spirit help us to focus upon them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, during the past couple of weeks, as I have been ill, I happened to be at the supermarket to get something, and I couldn't resist this. I don't know if it's because I'll just plead either temporary insanity or I was too ill. I was just delirious or something with fever. Weekly World News, this is a tabloid for those of you on tape listening to this, but let me remove this note here. End times prophecy, it says, and I guess that's supposed to be what the writer, or the some artist perceives that Jesus looks like. But I just had to get this. I had to waste a dollar on this. But it says, when millions will wear the number 666, the mark of the beast, by Dr. Robert Kalk, two-page bonus report. Some of the subtitles, the Antichrist is alive and living in the United States. 160-degree heat wave kills millions in 1998. Tidal wave levels New York in 1999. Where Armageddon will start and how it will end. Iraqi terrorists release deadly nerve gas, killing millions. And it says, end times prophecy, the government doesn't want you to know. So we can turn a couple pages in here. Have to get warmed up somehow here and have a little laugh at least. But so it goes on. This is the two-page bonus report. You know, this is right after the, mummified cat. And, help me find my spaceman lover. This woman dated an alien and fell in love with him, and he left, and she's just brokenhearted. And yeah, right, this is credible stuff, isn't it here, huh? But I thought this was rather funny here, but talks about the various things. The government knows all the identities of people. They just will not release it to us. And, of course, our government could never be involved in a cover-up, but I don't think they are covering this up here. But at any rate, they just to give you a few of the quotes here, it says, here are some of the prophecies. The evil Antichrist, mentioned so prominently in the Bible's book of Revelation, is not only alive, he's living in the United States. As revealed in interviews previously published in the national press, I'd like to know where, his name is a closely guarded secret. But sources confirm that he is an extremely wealthy businessman who is amassing a private army of thought control experts and satanic missionaries to begin his assault on mankind any day now. By 1998, at least 200 million Americans are expected to wear the Bible's mark of the beast, the evil number 666, on their wrist, on orders from the Antichrist. And then it talks about some of the war and so forth. Unprecedented seismic activity suggests a wave of massive earthquakes will rock the planet. And of course, it talks about all these earthquakes. San Francisco is expected to vanish into the sea after the cataclysmic earthquake experts have been predicting for years finally comes to pass next summer. See, there is good news in some of this here. Well, San Francisco is not my favorite place necessarily, for reasons perhaps you could imagine. At any rate, you know, what have they been saying? I grew up in Arizona, so the big joke was if California falls in the ocean, we have beachfront property. So regardless of that. Let's see, tidal waves, Africa floats away, global warming, and then, of course, here, let's see the final. In the late summer, early autumn of the year 2000, excuse me, Iraq launches nuclear missiles on Israel. The United States intervenes on Israel's behalf, prompting China and the newly reunited Soviet Union to declare war on the U.S. As nations and allies take sides early in the year 2001, the battle spills from the Middle East to locations around the world. Nuclear holocaust ensues, turning what begins as World War III into Armageddon. American forces led by the Antichrist prevail, only to perish with every other life form on the planet in the nuclear winter spawned by the war. Boy, I'm scared. We should just close up now and give it up, I suppose, here. Funny, where do they fit the millennium into that, you know, 1,000 years of life on this earth? At any rate, very interesting, of course. The American forces led by the Antichrist. Yeah, that's a... We are bad. Are we that bad? I don't know. I don't know. Let's see. I'd have to... Let's see. I'll give you a copy of the article. I can tell your interest is peaked now at this point here, so... boy. On one of the days I was ill, home from school, made the even more serious mistake of turning on 21, and from 9 o'clock to 9:30 a.m., I guess, is Kenneth Copeland, your friend and mine of the weirdo movement there, but he was with the Mancheros Cap, and they were talking about 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and that, and he's talking about Joshua and getting all this stuff from the Old Testament, how this prefigured all these different things. Well, it's just weird. It's stuff I've heard before, but it just picked up by various people here and there. So, unbelievable. Well, this the reason I wanted to have a little fun with that is because it introduces our subject for this evening. We've been talking about apostasy as an objection to the imminent rapture. And to realize that we are going to move into a section here to deal with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I'm remiss here in giving you an updated outline. I think we made it through page 6, and that's where it ended. That was not the end of the study, as you observed, because we moved into what we had was capital C, the objections to the imminent rapture. We had under that point 1, apostasy in the last days, and under that subpoint A, and this is still on page 6 of your outline, we had, I think, this much of it, subpoint little A. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Excuse me, subpoint B, small b, 2 Timothy 3, subpoint C, James 5, 1 through 9. We have a subpoint D, 2 Peter chapter 2, and basically the entire chapter. We didn't really discuss that in too much detail, but also subpoint E, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 18. That's the last passage we took up, basically, talking about, again, apostasy in the last days and the things that Peter discussed in that chapter. And, of course, the fact that we are looking for a new heavens and new earth. And then subpoint F, which I'm not sure if you have or not, but 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And some of these I'm not going to take up really in much detail or at all. 1 John 2:18, the idea that there were many antichrists running around even during the first century. Of course, not the antichrist, but many antichrists or false Christ. And I hope to, maybe after the Thanksgiving holiday, I can, because we're going to keep moving ahead with a number of more pages here, so we'll have to give you an updated outline here. And then point G, subpoint G, again a small g here, Jude. The entire chapter, of course, that's just one chapter in that book. The book of Jude talks about apostasy also in the last days. And remember, Jude and 2 Peter go along together very, very closely, much of the same language in that. And I'm just not going to take the time to deal with that at this point because it would involve the entire book there, obviously, a short book as it is. But we come tonight to subpoint H. And this kind of finishes out this section on apostasy as an imminent or objection to the imminent rapture. And here we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you would please turn there, we'll take a look at this. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is a little bit out of order. Normally when we list biblical books, we list them in the order that they appear in the Bible. But I've left this kind of to the end just because it gives us some important information and just to see some of the other passages and then come back and look at this here with its discussion of this subject. And as we come to 2 Thessalonians 2, we have to realize, of course, that Paul had written two letters to the Thessalonians. And, of course, 1 and 2, we've looked at first a large portion of 1 Thessalonians there. with the rapture passage in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5, the deliverance from the wrath to come. But as we come to this, we realize that Paul had more things to say about this. That wasn't the last word he had on it. There were things that came up as points of confusion for the Thessalonian believers. And, of course, these things, again, were occurring in the first century A.D. So as we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we actually have to go back a little bit to chapter 1 to pick up the context of the book. It's a very short book, three chapters here, excuse me. But one of the things that had happened was, if you recall, Paul came to the Thessalonians and they had responded with a great deal of response to the gospel message. And, of course, they loved the Apostle Paul. They responded very positively. And in conjunction with that, they suffered a great deal of persecution, not only from the Jews, but of course from the Gentiles, their fellow Gentiles. And remember, the Jews, these Judaizers, as we call them, we find that out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Judaizers, these Jews, these legalistic Jews who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, they went around, they followed Paul, and they persecuted him. They would go in and they would try to kill him, they would try to attack him in every way, physically, but also mentally, spiritually. And of course, they would try to water down his message, say, oh, that Paul, he's a nice guy, but he's really wrong about this. He's turning you away from the law of Moses and so forth. And so, excuse me, because of the message that Paul had given to the Thessalonians, they responded very well. And of course, because of that, they'd suffered persecution also. Notice back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, that is Silvanus or Silas, known by both names, and Timothy, so we see the Paul's missionary team here, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. And notice right here, he gets right to the point. Their love is growing, their faith is growing, but they're also suffering from persecutions and afflictions. They are suffering for their faith. Verse 5, excuse me, this is a plain indication, a clear indicator, in other words, of what Paul is saying, of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. See, they're suffering very specifically for the reason of persecution for the kingdom of God. The very fact that they were suffering for Christ is a clear sign that God is just. He will, in fact, reward those who are faithful to Him, those who faithfully endure suffering, and count them worthy, as He says here, to rule in the kingdom of God, while God will judge those who persecute His people. Back in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul talked about through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And again, when we pick up that word kingdom, we are talking about God's rule, specifically the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And of course, to realize that it's more than just eternal life, it's more than just sharing the happiness of God forever, it's the fact of ruling or co-ruling, co-reigning with Jesus Christ and the idea of rewards. In verses 6 through 10, we see two sides of the coin of God's justice. On the one hand, He's going to punish those who punish or persecute His people. On the other hand, He's going to give rest or relief to those who are afflicted. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And you know, we have in our conscience, as human beings, we have a normal sense of justice. I mean, whether a person is unbeliever or a believer, we have ingrained in us a sense of justice in our conscience. It is part of the very fact that we're made in the image of God. And of course, we would expect judgment or justice. And so, it is a normal thing to expect God's judgment here. And so God is just. He will not allow our suffering to go unnoticed forever. And of course, it may seem like a long time to us, but God will justly repay those who reject Him and persecute us. And of course, the issue for us, while we are waiting, it's very difficult, but we are to be patient to allow God to work. We have a word here, phlipsis, which is used for tribulation in general and the idea of affliction. It's also used for the Great Tribulation specifically. And then verse 7, and to give relief or rest to those, or to you, excuse me, who are afflicted, and to us as well. Paul and his missionary team were suffering when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And so on the other hand, the Thessalonians, Paul and his missionary team, all believers are going to find rest and relief with the return of the Lord. Here we have reference to the second advent itself. The rapture, of course, gives us rest in the sense that we are away from this earth and we are with God. We're in a resurrection body. But to realize what it says here, when he's revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And this is a specific reference to the second advent, when Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and with his angels he will execute perfect judgment. And of course, we have other passages that talk about this, such as in Jude, a book we just mentioned a few moments ago, but also Zechariah 14:5. And this says the last part of it, "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." And also Matthew 24:30-31 specifically talks about the Son of Man coming with his angels to judge the earth. Matthew 24:30-31 And so we have the idea of rest and relief for those who are suffering. And of course, to realize that, why I say this, we have again some rest and relief, so to speak, at the rapture. We have our resurrection body, or we're away from the tribulation. But to realize that during that tribulation period, those 7 years, as we see in the book of Revelation, there are going to be many, many more people martyred for the cause of Christ. And of course, they are not given relief at that point. They die for their faith. And so we read in various places in the book of Revelation that they are crying. They're, in a sense, their blood cries up to God for judgment, for justice upon the ungodly, the wicked of the world. And so the final rest, the final relief, is when Jesus Christ is able to come back and capture this world for God. And so again, we have here the idea of the second advent. And again, this is very, very important with this entire context here. And we come to verse 8, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And to realize that it is God's will for the unbeliever to believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, that is God's first and foremost command to the human race. And for those who do not believe, they are in effect, as this verse tells us and other verses in fact, they are disobeying or not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so that's the only way that the unbeliever has of obeying God, to simply enter that relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. You know, the unbeliever may say, "Well, I want to do a million good works," but if they've not believed in Christ as Savior, they're not in that relationship. It will do no good whatsoever. And in fact, of course, as we've noted before in the past, and we'll continue to note, it will only serve. The more good deeds that someone piles up, the more that are recorded in the book of works, Revelation 20, the more serve to condemn them because they have not trusted in Christ as Savior. Verse 9, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." I don't know, this wording here is just kind of mushy, isn't it? It just kind of leaves you in doubt as to what's going on. It kind of leaves you with this feeling of doubt here. I'm being very sarcastic here. "They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." I mean, you know, there are people that doubt the existence of hell, of the lake of fire, of eternal punishment. I mean, how much clearer does it have to be than this? "Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." By the way, there is a false doctrine out there that says eternal punishment consists of annihilation. In other words, the wicked or the unbeliever simply vanishes. Poof, you know, they're just vaporized and gone. That is not consistent with Scripture from the standpoint that they have some type of body that is able, in a sense, a resurrection body that is able to withstand, or to, I shouldn't say withstand, but to suffer torment in the lake of fire. They actually will experience that. So it's not this matter simply being vaporized or annihilated as such, but those who reject God will actually experience that punishment and pain for all of eternity. And so again, that should motivate you and me to realize the plight of the unbeliever, to realize that they are to be saved. They need to be saved from such a destiny. Verse 10, whenever, literally, he comes to be glorified, that is Christ, in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And again, we will have resurrection bodies. We will reflect his glory at that point. Verse 11, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith with power." in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, excuse me, may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come to verse or chapter 2, verse 1 here, and Paul is going to deal with a major problem that had come up since he had written 1 Thessalonians. And we do find some details of what had initiated this problem for the Thessalonians. They'd gotten some wrong information, and they were hearing a lot of different things, and their minds were unstable. They were being tossed and turned by these false things they were hearing. And some of the people who were giving these false things even had the audacity to say or to suggest that they came by authority of the Apostle Paul or his companions. And so Paul is going to correct this, he's going to rebuke this, and in the same way he's going to give us additional information as well as chronology regarding the events of the last days here. He says in verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." And he had instructed them a great deal, of course, about future events, as we've seen from 1 Thessalonians. And now they have some doubts. They have some questions about what is going on. And evidently what had happened was, as we find out from this passage, because of their persecution, this is why we had to go back to chapter 1 for a moment, to realize that because of their persecutions, because of their afflictions, they actually, and because of these letters that had they had come upon, suggestions to them without any apostolic authority, they had somehow assumed or came to the conclusion that they were in the tribulational period, that they were suffering the things of the day of the Lord. And Paul has to straighten this whole thing out here. Now, he could have simply said, well, look, you know, I talked about this in 1 Thessalonians. There's going to be this resurrection. But he's going to give us a more detailed chronology at this point and to expand upon this. And we get some very important information about the Antichrist as we see in this section. So he's going to give them some very important information here. He uses this word with request, a very warm and respectful appeal to them. And again, they are brethren. They are royal family of God. They are fellow members of the family of God, members of the body of Christ. And then he states his subject here, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And what we should note here, despite the common, the English, these two concepts are closely linked together. They are not two separate events. They're actually linked together by the same Greek definite article, which we've discussed before. This is the Granville-Sharp rule. And so when it talks about this, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, but also our gathering together to him. And this is very, very crucial here. There have been a number of writers who have tried to say, well, the rapture and the second advent are just two separate events. And yes, in the way we think about them, they are. But in reality, they're all part of, both are part of the same event, the coming of the Lord. And the very fact that he's coming for his church first to take us back to heaven simply is initiating the whole process of his physical return to this earth. Let me diagram this again, as we have talked about it before. Excuse me. By the way, we came up with a, evidently I found out that everyone who works at the school, the very first year, they come down with some dreadful grunge disease from all the kids and their germs. You haven't developed immunity until, you know, 2 or 3 years later. And, I mean, this is almost across the board where someone develops this illness. And, of course, it takes, on a norm, as I've talked to people, 3 to 4 weeks to get over that. So I hope to recover a little bit sooner. But we came up with a name for it in the office there as we just, you know, kick around. We had nothing else to do, so we had to come up with something there. But Fidus. Fidus. That sounds like a medical scientific name, doesn't it, there? But first year stands as an acronym. First year, dreadfully, I forgot what the I was there, dreadfully infectious syndrome there. So Fidus, I have Fidus there. So sounds like something you should take, some tablet for or something there at any rate. We have the cross here, of course, with the first advent of Jesus Christ. We have the church age starting with the day of Pentecost and, of course, going up until this point. And we have the up arrow with the also the down arrow, the rapture of the church. And we have the 7 years of the tribulation. And then the millennium, the 1,000 years, and finally the new heavens and new earth. And of course, this is the second advent here, Jesus Christ coming down to this earth. But to realize that when we look at this, the rapture and the second advent are technically, as we understand it now, after the New Testament revelation has been written, the mystery doctrine, we realize that there's an insertion here, an interruption in the Jewish age. And so we have this entire time frame of the church age, which is obviously still going at this point, still awaiting the rapture. But there are, as we picture this here, there are 7 years between the rapture and the second advent of Jesus Christ. But to realize when Paul is giving this description here, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering of us together to Him, he's in effect just looking at this as one major event here. And so the rapture of the church brings with it the fact that we're not only saved from the tribulation, but starts the initiates the 7 years, or allows the 7 years. Let me be more technical here. Allows the 7 years of the tribulation to start, and the church is out of the way. We're completely removed from the earth, and so therefore Israel's dispensation can continue and fulfill that 70th week of Daniel. And then that, of course, is terminated by the second advent. So again, we know from Greek grammar here that these two are linked very closely together. And as I said, as in my study, for example, Dave Hunt talks about this. And Dave Hunt is a pre-trib rapture person, very right on a lot of things, but doesn't have some of the details of the language at all. And here, of course, we have very secure Greek grammar to indicate this. Verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, if as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so Paul's request is a concern about their mental stability. You see, if there's one thing that really upsets people, causes their mental stability to be shaken, it is all these various things about prophecy. And we have that today. That's what goes around all the time. We have people, whether it's reading this end-time prophecy thing or whatever, people hear various things, and they hear this and that, and they are shaken. They are disturbed, and of course they start running around and saying, the end is near, the end is near, which it has been for about 2,000 years. But to realize that, get your white sheets on, let's go up to the mountaintop, sell everything you have. We've talked about, in the outline we had, I gave you the information on that movement in Korea. Amazing things. In 1992, women actually have an abortion so that they will be lighter to go up, like God isn't able to carry an extra few pounds or whatever there. It's totally irrational. You can see how people get so shaken. We've had so much today, of course, and people are just running around. They can't put Scripture together with Scripture, but also they just lose their composure. It'd be very interesting. Maybe after about 1,000,000 years, we can ask God, we're asking God all these questions in heaven. We ask him after about 1,000,000 years, we've asked him all the other questions we have, and we say, well, God, how many people, were really messed up in this area? How many people didn't go to college because they thought, well, I can't go, the Lord's going to come back, this would be wrong, or didn't go into military service, or didn't do this, or didn't pursue a vocation or career in life, all because they thought something was going to happen? Well, the point is, you still pursue these things because you sense God's guidance and will in life. But that's not going to change anything. Whether you're in college or not, or pursued some career, is not going to change the coming of the Lord. We don't have that kind of power or control. And it's going to happen because of God's timing with regard to it. And of course, remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, 2 Peter 3. Why is God showing forbearance and patience? Why is he restraining the Lord's coming, as it were? Why is he keeping the Lord, delaying the Lord's return, so that we have time in the human race to come to a full repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Verse 2. So he says that you may not be quickly shaken. They've already been shaken here. literally their minds is the word composure. This refers to the tossing of a ship in the swells of the sea. It relates to a violent and sudden alarm of those whose minds would be tossed to and fro. And then we have another word here, disturbed. And this means to be disturbed with nervous excitement so as to even cry aloud. Jesus actually uses this in Mark 13, 7 and Luke 21. We'll see that later. But in that Olivet Discourse, Jesus uses these same words. He talks about the very fact that people are going to hear about the false Christ, the false Messiah, and they're going to be alarmed. They're going to be disturbed. And he says, do not be disturbed. Then he goes on to say what the source of this false information is, either by a spirit, which refers to the spiritual gift of prophecy. Remember, during this first part of the church age, prophecy was a legitimate gift in the sense of foretelling the message of God. Or he goes on to say, a message, which is literally a word, which refers to a communication apart from a spiritual gift of prophecy, or a letter. In other words, one might have a spiritual gift of prophecy and say something, but another person might not have that gift and simply speak a word. Or a letter, he says, as if from us. Notice that key phrase, as if from us. These people would give some type of letter or epistle, and it would be purported to be from Paul and his companions. In other words, it would be a forgery. They would say, well, look what Paul wrote about this. Oh, forget that other stuff in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is saying this. And, of course, it was a forgery. It was not authentic. And this cannot refer to 1 Thessalonians, since Paul did not present the problem they are having there. He discussed other things. And what they're, again, they are picking up from various sources that they somehow already in the tribulational period. Literally, we have here that the day of the Lord not has come, but is present. In other words, is existing now. Again, back in the first century, these people are saying to them, look, you're suffering so much. You must be in the tribulational period. You missed something that Paul was telling you about. And so again, they try to gain the authority of Paul, and he will have nothing to do with it. By the way, here we have, should point this out, the day of the Lord. Some manuscripts have the phrase of Christ, mainly the King James Version, and this is not correct. The correct version here is the day of the Lord. Day of Christ, if that was correct, would refer specifically to the rapture. But here we have the day of the Lord, and you may wonder why. Let's see, I'll take 30 extra seconds here to... You have to have a little textual criticism each night, right? So, but you may wonder why some of these things do get... excuse me. Why they get confused. I mean, you look at Lord and you look at Christ, and why would... In the English, why would that be confused? But actually, in the Greek, as they were writing these things here, they would have abbreviations. And with kurios... Kurios and Christos, you would have those particular words in the, as I've transliterated them from the Greek, but in the original you would simply have you would have the idea that they would abbreviate. They wouldn't write all the stuff in the middle here. And this is a kappa here, and this is a chi. But to realize that the last, they would simply put a letter or a line over the last letter, and that would indicate that these were nomenclature for the names of deity. Well, you can see that the only difference between would be something like a K and this X symbol here, which is actually a key. But to realize that they could get this very easily mixed up as the scribes were transposing these and copying these for hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts. So that's why you would have something like that appear. And that is more common than you might think with various names of deity in that in the New Testament. And then we come to verse 3. And Paul is going to give two major events that must occur before the day of the Lord. That must happen. And to help them realize, to help us realize that they were not and we are not in the tribulational period. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Very, very emphatic statement here. For it will not come. That is the day of the Lord. Now remember, the day of the Lord we're referring to specifically here, we find out from the context, the tribulational period, with emphasis, special emphasis upon the last 3.5 years, the time of the great tribulation. And he says, it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Excuse me. Paul says, let no one be deceived. And of course, it's easy to be deceived if we don't have the truth. But we need the Word of God to have the truth and to be free from deception. Paul is very elliptical here. He leaves out some of the words. He wants to get to his main subject, which is his discussion of this man of sin, as he calls him here, or the man of lawlessness, excuse me. the son of destruction. So there are two things that must come first. And as you see this word apostasy here, our pastor commented on this some months ago there, that this refers to the departure. The idea of the rapture of the church is involved here. So here we have Paul's chronology. The rapture of the church must occur first. And then after that, there's something else that must happen. And that is the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And here we have a reference to the Antichrist. The Antichrist, the one who becomes the main ruler at the end of the world, and of course is the one who takes power to himself, takes all the worship to himself during the time of the tribulational period. So we have this description of him here as the man of lawlessness. Some manuscripts do read man of sin, but man of lawlessness is correct. And here we have the Antichrist, the beast from the abyss, who opposes God and the supreme law of the world. And he is a lawless person. He rejects law in every category, and he brings about lawlessness. His whole desire is for anarchy. And, of course, God is the one who has created law. God has mandated law as part of the for the existence of the human race, starting with, the most notable to us, of course, the Ten Commandments, the law, and to realize that God is the great lawgiver. And any time you find people who are promoting anarchy, lawlessness, they are on the wrong side of history. They are, in fact, aligned with the devil, not with God. And to realize that there are certain times when law is used, for example, in the book of Daniel or some of the chapters of Acts or in the crucifixion of Jesus, where law is distorted, it is abused, rather than bringing about the laws of divine establishment, law and order, they are laws abused to do something against God. And at that point, and only at that point, does Peter say, well, we must obey God rather than men. But to realize that, of course, God is the one who initiated law. He has ordained it. And, of course, we have a great system of law in this country. It's been distorted through much of what has happened in the last 40 years. But to realize that our law in the United States comes from British law and British common law, that is, and, of course, goes all the way back to the Judaic system itself. But we've had, of course, this idea the man of lawlessness is revealed. That means he is revealed. He is brought out into the open. Regardless of the, regardless of end time prophecy, that he has been revealed and everybody except us knows his name and the government sources know his name, that doesn't line up with, this is exactly what Paul was talking about. 1900 years later, we have something like this. The Antichrist is alive and well. Well, no, he isn't. At least not to our concern, because the rapture has not happened yet, and to realize that he is going to be revealed, he's going to be brought out into the open here. And people, of course, have speculated on the identity of the Antichrist for 1900 years plus. We don't know. He's going to have a future revelation. And everybody under the sun has been identified. I mean, the common ones, Hitler and Stalin and so forth. Mussolini was a very common one during World War II. Some of the ones that surprised me, though, some of the more people that we would think are on the better side of history, people like Ronald Wilson Reagan. People looked at his name and they thought they formed the pattern 666. It's just beyond me. Pat Robertson, not necessarily one of my favorite people, but certainly a person who is a biblical Christian. He predicted Armageddon in 1982, but he himself, that is Pat Robertson, was accused of being the Antichrist by another person. So, it gets real crazy there with the way people just want to throw labels around. Again, we have this word revealed. It should be underlined for emphasis, great emphasis. Just as Jesus Christ has an apocalypsis, the revelation he has revealed, so the Antichrist has a revelation here. He is revealed, and of course, he is also called the son of destruction, or literally perdition, which refers to his final destiny. He is characterized as being both lawless and doomed to eternal destruction. And interestingly enough, the same words were used exactly of Judas in John 17:12. So again, Judas was indwelt by Satan. He, of course, betrayed our Lord, and he again will suffer this same eternal destruction or punishment. Verse 4, we get a description of what this Antichrist will do. He opposes, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Excuse me. This is a really nice person here. You know, kind you'd like to invite over to your place. Just a really nice person here. He's lawless. He is called a son of destruction. He opposes everything else and exalts himself. He considers himself the supreme being. And this is a man, by the way. This is not some angelic creature. He is indwelt, of course, empowered by Satan, but to realize that this is a man. And he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And here we have a reference to what is mentioned in the book of Daniel, Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, the idea of the abomination of desolation. God was to be worshipped in the temple, and of course at the time Paul wrote this, the Jerusalem temple was still in existence. Later it was destroyed, of course, in 70 AD. But to realize that there is some type of temple in the tribulational period. Does it have to be built now for the rapture to occur? Absolutely not. There's plenty of time during that time period. 3.5 years after the Antichrist signs his treaty with many of the Jews, he will set himself up. This is midway through the tribulational period. We know that from a lot of different passages. We can identify that very clearly. And so at the 3.5 year mark, he turns very vicious. He has there's a period of relative peace for 3.5 years, and then he turns very vicious and he sets himself up in the temple of God, taking the place of God. And so he's going to set himself up as worship and as the object of worship. Realize this goes right back to the garden. What were Adam and the woman tempted with in the Garden of Eden? Satan comes along and says, "Hi, sweetie, want to be just like God? Eat the fruit." God doesn't know what he's talking about. You want to be like God? You want to be as wise as God? He's keeping a few things from you. If you eat this fruit, you will have the elixir of life. You will know everything that God does. Well, that's been Satan's strategy all along. Way back before that, in eternity past, Isaiah 14, the five I wills of Isaiah 14, we have, in fact, the words that Satan expressed in his prehistoric, before time that is, in his revolt against God. I will be, and what summarizes all of it is, I will be like what? The Most High God. And you see, that is Satan's desire. He wants to be God, but he can't because he's not God. He didn't create the universe. He's just a creature. He's a super genius creature, but he does not have the capacity or the ability to be God. And of course, he is not God. But he wants to keep trying. I mean, that's a real sign of a loser. He wants to keep trying this thing, and he just doesn't quite, you know, he's smart, but he's not that smart. He doesn't quite get it that he's not going to win. And by the way, he knows the Bible better than you and me. He's read all of it. He meditates on these things. I mean, he can't stand it when we actually, when any pastor gets up and talks about the fact that what I'm saying right now, or the fact of if you read Matthew 25:41, that the lake of fire is reserved for the devil and his angels, and Jesus will cast them into that, or Revelation 20, that they'll be cast into the lake of fire. He cannot stand that. He simply cannot stand that. And it's simply the word of God, because he knows that in the end, he is going to lose. He is not on the winning side. There's absolutely nothing except time that will get in the way. And at some point, God's going to say, that's it. The appeal stage of human history is over, and we're going to end this thing. And Satan has a very limited time at that point. And of course, all of these things then flow into the book of Revelation, and finally with the devil's descent to the eternal punishment. So again, Paul writes about this, who opposes and exalts himself. We have the same thought also in Ezekiel 28:2. This passage is referred to Satan. It says, "Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God." And you see there the king of Tyre is taken for his pictured in his arrogance, but it also typifies, it expresses the greater arrogance of the one to come, that is the Antichrist. Verse 5, excuse me. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So Paul had told them this before. He had mentioned some of these things before, but they had forgotten. They had been duped by some of these messages that had come to them. And in the face of these deceptive messages, they had lost their stability. And that's a principle for you and me, always to remember that, again, the truth is what protects us. pardon me, the truth is what protects us. We are just tossed to and fro in the sea of the angelic conflict. We have a demon army against us, Ephesians chapter 6. If we do not use the weapons of war that are provided to us as pictured in Ephesians 6, if we don't make every thought captive to Christ, if we don't realize that we must lean on God's power, God's strength, God's weapons, we are simply, well, as the old term, we're cannon fodder for the devil. We're simply going to be taken by every strange thought that comes along. So Paul had told them about this before, and he has to remind them again. Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now. He had communicated something else to them. And of course, for our benefit, he talks about it now. So that in his time, he may be revealed. And here we have a very debatable passage, although it's not as hard as most people want to make it here. We have, excuse me, and you know what restrains him now, the restrainer. Who is the restrainer? And when I study Thessalonians and seminary, there must be about 50,000 various viewpoints to this. People have suggested everything from the Roman government, human government in general, the Apostle James, the church, the gospel preaching, Satan, and this is bizarre, Satan himself holds himself back. I mean, it just gets really weird by some people. But the one restraining here is found in the neuter, that is in the neuter gender in the Greek, and then in verse 7 it's in the masculine. And here we have the best solution to this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. See, spirit, pneuma, in the Greek is actually neuter as far as gender is concerned, but then remember that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just some, you know, ghostly force out there. He is the third person of the Trinity, and that's very important because a lot of people, even some evangelicals have fallen for that. They think the Spirit is just this nebulous spirit or ghost out there. No. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, is an actual person. So it's very important to realize here that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit from the standpoint of grammatical gender, which is correct here in the neuter. Then he comes back and refers to him in the masculine, which refers to him specifically, accurately, as a person. And we find this also for us, we have precedent for it. We find this in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26. And let me give these to you just so you can jot these down. This is very important for the Holy Spirit's personality here. We find this in John 14, verse 26. Pardon me. John 15, 26. And also, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. And in those passages, we see the use of the neuter and the masculine for the Holy Spirit. And so we have good reason to understand that here. And the reason that Paul puts in these terms is because the Holy Spirit indwells the body of Christ, that is, you and me as each believer. And when the church goes up, that's what is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. That's what's keeping the whole thing at this point. And, of course, that's what it refers to in his time, that is the Antichrist time, he may be revealed. And so, again, he has a revelation, an appearance. But to realize that the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, the one restraining the outbreak of all this evil, the outbreak of the tribulation, and once the church is lifted up, the Holy Spirit is said to stop restraining this. Now, I want to make one point clear here, because there are a lot of people who ridicule this idea on the basis that they say, well, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And so the Holy Spirit he doesn't stop being in the world. He doesn't stop convicting the world of its sin and of its evil. And this part is true. The Holy Spirit is still everywhere. He is omnipresent. But to realize that his very presence, his restraining power on the Antichrist and the evil of this world is lifted through the rapture of the church is very important to realize. And again, this does not diminish the deity of God the Holy Spirit at all. It simply focuses on one aspect of his ministry. He is indwelling you and me as church-age believers, and once the church is removed, wham, it gets right back to the Jewish dispensation. The 70th week of Daniel has to be fulfilled. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, remember, is still working very much during the tribulational period, but just in a different way, not through the church, of course. And so we have to realize that this is very, very crucial. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the mystery of lawlessness, in other words, something that is not present to us, not revealed to us as yet, but this is already working and so forth in human history. Again, the idea of apostasy in every age. But to realize that this lawlessness reaches a peak with the Antichrist. He is the son of lawlessness. Only he who now restrains, again, now we revert back to the masculine, the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And again, this has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit being somehow removed from existence. The idea that he's simply taken out of the way as far as restraining the ministry of the, or not the ministry, but the actions of the Antichrist. Verse 8, and then that lawless one, after the Holy Spirit is removed through the rapture of the church, then that lawless one, that is the Antichrist, will be revealed. In other words, you and I don't know who he is until after the rapture, and we won't be here. So, guess what? We'll never know the identity of the Antichrist at that point. He will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And again, the second advent, all that will be taken care of by Christ himself. Only at that time will the lawless one be revealed. And of course, people have, how much energy have people wasted? It's very distracting to try to speculate on who the Antichrist is, the identity of the Antichrist, and they've done that for thousands of years. And again, this passage makes it very clear that he will not be revealed until after the rapture of the church. Verse 9, that is, and this is very important, the one who's coming, this is the Antichrist here, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Excuse me. The miracles here emphasize the inherent power behind what he does. The signs refer to their visible manifestation, and wonders refers to people's awe. So we have the inherent power, that is the miracles, the inherent power, the signs, the visible signs, and then the wonders. People are going to wonder. They're going to stand in awe of what the Antichrist will do through the power of Satan. They will be impressed, but all these things are apart from God's truth. They're part of Satan's lie. And again, all the Antichrist will actually be empowered by Satan. And he will appear. What's interesting, we have, we probably won't get to it this evening, but in Revelation chapter 13, we see the idea that the beast has a deadly wound, and yet he is healed. And so we know that there can be certainly elements of demonic power and healing, and to realize that what is pictured in Revelation 13 is a counterfeit to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a counterfeit to it. It will appear that the beast is dead, but in reality he will come, he will be back to life, he will be alive, and in reality that will be a counterfeit to what happened to Jesus Christ. And of course we would expect that. In fact, if we had the time, we'd go through and trace all the parallels between the Antichrist and the Christ, and to realize that there have to, for a counterfeit to seem real or genuine, it has to have a lot of parallel. And so that's what will happen in Revelation chapter 13. But again, all of this, and people will be amazed, and this is why they will fall down. And also at the end of chapter 13 in Revelation, you see that the false prophet is energized to draw all the attention to the beast, that is the Antichrist, and to focus all worship upon him. And people all over the world will be amazed at what is going on, and they will fall down and worship the beast, that is the Antichrist. And all this will come through satanic empowerment and deception. And realize, the most important thing we can realize from this, not everything we see that is fabulous, that looks so amazing, so wonderful, seems so divine, so godly, is from God. We have to test everything that we see. We have to test it by the message of the Word of God. Then he says in verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, all unbelievers will follow. They will have no other choice, really. They will have to receive the mark of the beast in order to engage in economic activity. Notice the deception of wickedness here for those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth. You know the question, do we love the truth? Do we love the truth of God's Word? Are we willing to commit ourselves to it, and of course so as to be saved, as he says here. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Here we have the working of error, the power of Satan revealed so that they will believe the lie. And God will just kind of push them along. He'll say, okay, you don't want to believe the truth? I will honor your free will. I will honor your volition. I will give you this deluding influence. Your eyes will not see the truth. You don't want the truth, so I will let you believe this lie. And they will have this deluding influence from Satan, and they will continue to believe what is false. And, of course, this is part of God's honoring of their free will. And then verse 12, in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And so then he goes on through the rest of the chapter here to talk about the, we should give thanks to God for you, and of course it's Thanksgiving coming up this week, but to realize that we have salvation, we have sanctification by the Spirit, faith in the truth, and to realize that we're not part of those, of course, that we'll be deluded by this, we are part of the church, we'll be raptured, but to realize that this is something that affects the entire world in a very, very dangerous way. And for other bits of information about this, I'll just refer you at this point, Revelation 13. The entire chapter, actually, but the first part of the chapter talks about the Antichrist, and the second part talks about the false prophet, the second beast that comes out of the abyss. But also Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 is a very important passage about this. The abomination of desolation is mentioned in Daniel, and of course he sets himself up as the object of worship. And also Daniel chapter 11 is very, very crucial. And I'd hope to have a little bit of time to go through Daniel 11 a little bit, parts of it there. But we'll take a look at that maybe. We'll see what else is concerned with this person called the Antichrist. But we will see him again because Jesus talks about him in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation, the one who sets himself up as opposing God. And none of us, we have it currently today, the New Age movement, all the things that we have today. You are a little bit of the divine. You have a little God inside of you, and so forth. All these lies, it's just part of the great big deceiving, deluding system that Satan has set up. And of course, he wants people to believe that. He wants you and me to believe that we can be like God, or that we are God. No, that's not what we're called to do. We are called to love and worship God because we are creatures, and He is the Creator. And that's where, of course, Satan has blown it completely. And he will pay for it in the end there. So we'll take it up. We'll continue with this. We're almost done with this apostasy, and then we'll talk about some other things there. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have provided these things for us. We thank you, Father, that we do have the truth before us, as the Apostle Paul wrote so many hundreds of years ago, that we need not be disturbed or deceived. And we thank you for this clear indication of what you have provided. Father, help us every day to not be deceived, not to be unstable, but to keep loving the truth and to understand that it is the protection that we have from you. For we ask it in Christ's name.